Reading from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 15. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Lord, bless his word to us. We're looking again tonight at Matthew 27 from verse 27. Matthew 27 from verse 27 through to 44. The passion narratives, the accounts that we have of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus are, as you know, relatively short accounts. You can read through them in just a matter of a few minutes. But as we've seen before, they're written in such a way as to put us there at the scene, so that though they're read in a few minutes, they make us feel as though we're standing there, actually watching the events as they unfold before us. And as we view the sufferings of our Saviour, they just seem to go on and on. In this passage that we're looking at this evening now, in verses 27 through to 44, it's like that. It's nothing but abuse, and the abuse and the shame and the mockery that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus at the cross just seems to come wave upon wave. There's no relief. It's all just mockery and abuse. And yet, if you listen carefully as you wade through the passage, you can hear that underneath it all there is a certain testimony that helps to keep us on our feet. It's like wading into the sea and being hit by oncoming waves, one after another. Wave upon wave of abuse is flowing. And yet, at the same time, there is this strong undertow, a testimony that is running clearly in the other direction. So what is that testimony? Well, first of all, there is an ordained plan, verses 27 through to 31. As you look at there in verses 27, 31, you see that Jesus is taken by a number of Roman soldiers into the praetorium. He's given a cloak, probably a Roman soldier's scarlet cape. He's given a crown of thorns. He's given a reed. It's placed in his right hand, probably as a mock scepter. And in verse 29, there's the acclamation when the soldiers get down on their knees and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," which was probably intended as mockery, as a dig. "Hail, King of the Jews." These subservient people, the Jews, who are under the heel of the Romans, as if they would have a king. Isn't it laughable? Isn't it ridiculous to think of such a thing? And so there's this mockery that takes place. And as this goes on, we read in verse 30 that they spat on him. And they took the reed that was in his right hand, his scepter, and they used it to beat him on the head. But you will have read all of that before. Way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, the one of whom Isaiah prophesied speaks, and he tells us of his coming sufferings when he says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." They spat on him. It was, and it is, the epitome of despising someone, but it was spoken of way back in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And this took place immediately after Jesus was scourged. Verse 26. Now, scourging itself often killed people. The scourge was made up, as you know, of leather straps into which was fixed bits of bone and metal. And when it was applied, it would shred a man's back. It would expose the bones and leave raw flesh hanging exposed. And as a result, some men succumbed even before they got to be crucified. And so the Lord Jesus had already undergone flogging, and then he had to endure the mockery of the soldiers. And it takes us again right back to Isaiah 52 verse 14, where we read of the suffering servant of the Lord, that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond that of any human likeness. And you can hardly read these gospel narratives of the death of the Lord Jesus without conjuring up those texts from the prophet Isaiah. And it's telling us then that what was going on at Golgotha wasn't just some random chaotic event, but this was the outworking of a plan. There was purpose behind all this. It was prophesied. This was God's design being worked out. It was set out beforehand in prophecy. So this was no accident. 700 years earlier, Isaiah reports the suffering servant of the Lord saying, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And here we see it taking place at the cross. I can think of believing people who've had to endure the most harrowing and tragic experiences, who when everyone has around them has tried to comfort them and to talk to them about the sheer tragedy of everything that has overwhelmed them, they have comforted themselves and comforted others by reminding themselves and others that there's a plan involved in everything that they have endured. And that doesn't mean that there's, as a result of that, some kind of callous indifference to their own circumstances, or that they are or will be immune to the pain and the agony of their loss, or that the days ahead of them are not going to be days in which they will go through anguish and despair because of those circumstances and so on. But it does mean that they have some sort of certain sense that their experiences and their circumstances are not just some bitter, tragic accident that has befallen them, but that there is a plan. And as you reflect on the words of this passage before us this evening, all this abuse that is directed toward the Lord Jesus, if you look at it in the light of the prophetic word of Isaiah, you say, this is not an accident. There is a plan being worked out. It has pleased the Lord to crush him. That is God's will. He has put him to grief. And that then spills over into the way in which we view our own circumstances, even when our own circumstances are unspeakably tragic. Here we see an ordained plan. And then secondly, in this passage, we can see a gracious inconvenience, verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. As I've said, the scourging itself could be lethal, and Jesus had already been abused at the trial, you remember, at the house of the high priest, when he was beaten and pummeled by those there. He had endured the scourging, he had endured the mockery of Pilate's soldiers, and the beating that he took at that time, verse 30. And so he's too weak at this point to carry the crossbeam that the condemned man traditionally would carry to the place of execution. And so the Roman soldiers on this occasion press ganged a Cyrenian named Simon. They force him to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. Cyrene was in modern-day Libya, North Africa, and Simon, it's supposed, was probably a Jew who had come back to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. We don't know what Simon's circumstances were at that time, but I suppose it's likely that he had scrimped and saved for a considerable time to get the money needed to take this trip to come back to Jerusalem for the festival, to worship there at the time of the Passover. And he just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, when he's picked out by the execution party and he's forced to carry the crossbeam of the condemned man. He's pressed into the service of the government. What an irritating inconvenience that was. But why does Matthew tell us about it? Why does he tell us about his name and his birthplace and so on? Is Matthew just trying to put in a little bit of local colour? Or whatever. Is he trying to pad out the story? Well, no, he's not doing that. There are so many other aspects of the story that he could have referred to that simply go unsaid in his record. So why tell us the name and the birthplace of this man, Simon? Well, isn't it likely that Simon was known by Matthew's readers? Isn't it likely that Matthew records his name because he knew the people he was writing to would know him, and that they knew him because he had become a fellow Christian. In Mark 15, verse 21, we're told that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, who are Alexander and Rufus? They are the sons of Simon. But why does Mark name them? He names them because they were known to Mark's readers. And how were they known to Mark's readers? Because they were fellow believers. And how did they become believers? Well, apparently because Simon, on that first Good Friday, was so inconvenienced being pressed into the duty of carrying the cross piece for Jesus to Golgotha. And something must have happened on that occasion. He stayed there watching the events unfolding, and he must have done so initially with a great deal of resentment and disappointment about it all. It would have been very expensive for this man Simon to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, and now he cannot go into the temple because he's touched a cross and he's unclean. Wouldn't that have irritated you and annoyed you if you traveled hundreds of miles and paid a great deal of money and you couldn't do the very thing you'd gone there to do? So apparently he stayed there and he witnessed what was done and what was said at Calvary, and it brought him at some point to cast himself upon the one whose cross he had been forced to carry. That began with an irritating, inconvenient interruption, but the undertow was a gracious intervention from God. During the revival in the 18th century, it was a popular pastime to mimic the preacher George Whitefield. A foul play had been written and performed in the Royal Theatre in London and around the pubs wherever he preached in Britain and in the colonies. There would be men who would perform little acts, Whitefield sketches, to amuse their friends and to amuse the other people present. And one man tells of going to hear George Whitefield preach in order to glean material for his act. He hadn't intended to stay long, just long enough to get a little tidbit, as it were. But he found when he wanted to leave that he couldn't leave. The crowd was so densely packed into the place that he simply couldn't elbow his way out, and so there he stayed, listening to Whitefield preaching the gospel until he himself was convicted of his sins. And after the meeting, instead of going to the pub, he was seeking out George Whitefield in order to find the way of salvation. What an irritating thing. He wanted to get down to the tavern, but instead he has to listen to the gospel. What an inconvenience. What a gracious inconvenience. And many people have come to the Lord Jesus Christ having been inconvenienced. The Lord has shattered one of their dreams or dashed their hopes or whatever, and it's forced them into this situation where they have to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And at some point along the road of their life, they've come to an unexpected and unwanted detour, and down that road they've run into Jesus. It's happened in so many lives and in so many ways, but the living God has inconvenienced people in order to force them to Jesus and to bring them to his feet and to bring them into his kingdom. Gracious inconvenience. And then in verse 33 through to 38, we've got an ironic truth. And in that section, there are three things which are prophesied in the Old Testament. You see the soldiers in verse 34 and their cruelty when they offer Jesus wine mixed with gall, which he refuses to drink. We read of that in Psalm 69 and verse 21. There are different ways of viewing what that drink was. Some suggest the wine mixed with gall was used to help the victim, that it was like a drug to dull the senses, something that numbed the pain and took the edge off the sufferings. I suspect not. Gall was a very bitter and poisonous herb, which in sufficient doses can kill someone. And it's more likely, I think, that this offering Jesus wine mixed with gall was just another continuation of their mockery of him, just piling it on. So I don't think this is an act of mercy here. a favor to the condemned man. This is part of the hardcore mockery of Jesus that takes place at the cross. It wasn't, you see, only in the praetorium that they mocked him, but at Golgotha too. They just keep it up. It just keeps coming. It's part of the cruelty that they inflict upon him. And then in verse 35, you see the helplessness of Jesus that's predicted in Psalm 22 and verse 18, when the soldiers divide his garments and they cast lots to see what each of them will get. When someone's in that situation, he's utterly helpless. He doesn't even have control of his possessions. They are left to others. Others do what they will with them. They dispose of them as they please. And all he can do is watch. So Jesus is utterly helpless. He's in the power of others and he's destitute. And then you see in verse 38, we're told of two others who were crucified with him. So there was this continuing cruelty that Jesus endured and his helplessness. And then these associates. And that was predicted, you remember, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which tells us, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Two men, robbers, and the word that's used of them in the original, indicates that they were probably insurrectionists, Jewish freedom fighters who were trying to subvert and overthrow Roman control and government in Palestine. And they are crucified with Jesus, who is also being crucified as a rival to Caesar, the king of the Jews. But you notice that in all of this, there is this undertow. There's a testimony that's going in the other direction. A truth that runs counter to everything you see that's going on the surface. On the surface, you see the cruelty that's inflicted on Jesus, his utter helplessness, his being associated with criminals. But in verse 37, we're told about the charge that was put over the head of Jesus as he hung on the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And in the midst of all the horror of Golgotha, even in all this shame and abuse, that truth could not be snuffed out. There it is. How ironic it is. Here's the helplessness of Messiah as his clothing is being parceled out and gambled over. All the cruelty inflicted on him, the shame of being associated with these criminals. And in all that shame, still this truth shines through. Jesus, King of the Jews, placarded on the cross. And you know how that bothered some people. Some people thought that through. And we're told in John 19 that the chief priests made their way to Pilate and they asked that the sign be changed. "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,'" they said, "but rather, 'he claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" We don't want people to think that that might be true, that this is who he is, but rather this is who he claimed to be. But Pilate had enough of them and he wouldn't change it. And so there it remained. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, men cannot stifle God's truth. And the governments of China and North Korea and Laos and Vietnam and Cambodia and North Sudan and Saudi Arabia and Burma and Iran and so many others have yet to understand that. You cannot ultimately silence God's truth. And then finally in the passage we have a severe temptation, verse 39 to 44. A severe temptation. And that little section is all about words. In verse 39 to 40 it's the passers-by, and then 41 to 43 it's the Jewish religious leaders, and then finally in verse 44 it's his fellow victims. It's interesting that both the passers-by and the clergy refer to Jesus as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, and both then indicate what he needs to do is to come down from the cross. And the fact that Jesus was on the cross, you see, is what made them so cocksure that he could not possibly be the Son of God. He cannot be the Son of God. There's something so utterly contradictory about it. The Son of God and crucifixion. The Son of God on a cross. To a Jewish mind, that's the same as saying, that would be the same as speaking of an ignorant genius or cold fire. It's a contradiction of terms. And so if he's the Son of God, he must come down from the cross. No way could he be the Son of God and undergo suffering like this. That's what they think. And so in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Does that sound like anything you've read before? Do you remember how in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you're the Son of God, and here you are in the wilderness, and you're suffering hunger for 40 days and 40 nights, well, you need to take matters into your own hands. Why would your Father leave you to suffer like this? Assert yourself. Don't allow yourself to be deprived. Supply your own needs. Don't be content with what your Father is doing with you. Don't deprive yourself. Assert yourself. Don't be dependent. And now, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You don't need to suffer. Not if you're the Son of God. There's a difference, of course, in that Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God and is, whereas the passers-by and the chief priests assumed that he isn't. But this is a reassertion of the temptation that our Saviour suffers in the wilderness, and there's another temptation from the Jewish clergy. I don't know if they realized as they spoke that they were mimicking the words of Psalm 22 and verse 8, there in verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And of course, he doesn't want him. Can you imagine what a temptation that was? Do you see what these men assume here? That if God cared about Jesus, the only way in which he could possibly demonstrate his care for Jesus was through delivery and rescue and release from it all. It cannot be, they thought, it cannot be that God would demonstrate his care through suffering, through deprivation, through trouble. No, there's only one way in which God can demonstrate his approval and care of you, and that's through rescuing you from trouble and delivering you from danger. It could only be through Jesus coming down from the cross. That's their assumption. Let him rescue him if he wants him. How can you be the Son of God when God has so obviously abandoned you? So do you see the temptation that Jesus is confronted with? We are sinful men and sinful women. And so we've got reason to think, haven't we, that this could be true of us, that God could abandon us. We can think like that. David in Psalm 3 and verse 2 says that many were saying of him, there is no salvation for him in God. Which didn't mean that God couldn't save him, but that God wouldn't save him. That God had no interest in him. And we, sinful men and women that we are, we don't deserve the least of God's favours. But is there any more difficult and despairing temptation than to think that in the depths of your difficulty and trial that God has cast you off? Could there be anything worse than that? If I mattered to God, would God allow me to have such a difficult marriage? If I mattered to God, would God leave me in a daily job that I just hate? If I mattered to God, would God have allowed this family tragedy to have overwhelmed me? If I mattered to God, would God leave me to struggle on with a small income? You see then, the temptation pressed on Jesus. Hebrews 4 verse 15, you see, is true. He is tempted in all respects, just as we are, and yet without sin. And because of that, because he suffered when he was tempted, the Bible tells us he is able to help those who are being tempted. At the cross, the Lord Jesus endured a severe temptation, and that, strangely, should be a great comfort to us, a comfort to know that the temptation to think, surely God has cast you off, is a temptation that our Saviour also has faced. And he's able to help the believer when that temptation comes to them, when it comes to you. So there is this unrelieved mockery right through this passage, and ongoing abuse. And that's all that you hear as you read through those verses. But if you listen carefully, you find that underneath is another testimony that goes completely in the opposite direction. And if we receive that testimony, we shall be able to stay on our feet and to go on walking with Jesus into his kingdom. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.